Have you ever thought about the miracle of inspiration? And I mean the inspiration of the scriptures. As a church, we are familiar with this truth. We teach often about the biblical teaching of inspiration. And we get this teaching from the Bible itself. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, it says, "All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." That word for breathed out or inspired by God literally means breathed out by God. God breathed it out. So we understand this truth because it's taught in the Bible. And then we understand something of even the process of this truth, because that's also revealed in the Bible in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 to 21, we see Peter saying this: "First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, men spoke from God as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so this is the miracle, we can call it, of inspiration. And it should never stop amazing us that the Holy Spirit can take a man without erasing his personality, his past life experience, even his vocabulary, and can move that man to record exactly what God wants to say. So that scripture that is produced is at the same time exactly what the man wanted to say and exactly what God wanted to say. The person who wrote it could say, "That's my letter," and the person who, and God who looks at it could say, "That is my word," at one and the same time. Well, that is an amazing thought, isn't it, if you think about it? That God can superintend a person and cause him to record exactly what God wants him to say. And the passage we will be studying this morning is one of those amazing cases where the only way you can make sense of it is if you understand what the Bible teaches about inspiration, about the inspiration of Scripture. You can only understand it. You can only make sense of it if you understand that all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired of God. So this morning, as Johan read from us from Psalm 22, we're going to be looking at that passage, and we're going to see, really, that it is a prophecy written 1,000 years before the crucifixion, before it ever happened. Written before Rome even existed, before the Romans themselves made up their myth of their beginning. Even 300 years before the Romans said the beginning of Rome started, that's when this prophecy was written. It was written before crucifixion was even invented as a form of execution. And yet, it accurately records the very details of the crucifixion. The Holy Spirit moves David to describe an execution which he never personally experienced, so that these words could be later fulfilled by Jesus himself. And so we end up with, in Psalm 22, with this prophecy describing Christ's experience on the cross from the first person. It's almost as if the Holy Spirit is revealing the mind of Christ as he's hanging on the cross 1,000 years before it ever happens. All of this written in the first person by David over 1,000 years before they were fulfilled. Now, if you've been going to church for a while, you will know more or less the story of the crucifixion. It'll be familiar to you. But what Psalm 22 does is it takes us into the crucifixion personally. It reveals something of the mind of Christ as he was hanging on that cross. It really unveils Jesus' pains, his prayers to God the Father, his description of the scene as he looks down on the other people from the cross, and even his rejoicing in knowing that God has completed the work through him. that God has finally won and that he is victorious. This is amazing, isn't it? That we can come to a scripture written 1,000 years before the crucifixion and find details of the crucifixion laid out for us. So I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, and we'll read the psalm, and then we'll work through it. There are two major themes in the psalm, and we'll work through that. And we'll be working through the first theme this morning and the second theme on Sunday, because it covers the entire sweep of from the Good Friday to Resurrection Sunday. It covers the whole event. So let's look at Psalm 22. If you have a different translation and you find it a bit frustrating, I encourage you maybe just to listen and you'll get the flow of the passage. But otherwise, you're welcome to follow along and listen to the words of David here. Psalm 22, for the choir director, according to the Deer of the Dawn, a psalm of David. Verse 1. My God, why have you abandoned me? Why are you so far from my deliverance and from my words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. But you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted, and you rescued them. They cried out to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Let the Lord rescue him, since he takes pleasure in him. It was you who brought me out of the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Don't be far from me, because distress is near and there's no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me. Lions mauling and roaring. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me into the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A gang of evildoers has closed in on me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. They divide my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Rescue my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. You answered me. I will proclaim your name to my brothers and sisters. I will praise you in the assembly. You fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. All you descendants of Israel, revere him, for he has not despised or abhorred the torment of the oppressed. He did not hide his face from him, but listened when he cried to him for help. I will give praise in the great assembly because of you. I will fulfill my vows before those who fear you. The humble will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will bow down before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord. He rules the nations. All who prosper on earth will eat and bow down. All those who go down to the dust will kneel before him, even the one who cannot preserve his life. Their descendants will serve him. The next generation will be told about the Lord. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people yet to be born. They will declare what he has done. And so reads the words of the living God. In the psalm, we see David poetically describe two realities that are fulfilled by Christ. The first is the grief of Christ in verses 1 to 21. And the second reality is the glory of Christ in verses 22 to 31. The grief of Christ in verses 1 to 21 and the glory of Christ in verses 22 to 31. By way of context, one commentator says this. He says this about the psalm. No known incident in the life of David fits the details of the psalm. The expressions describe an execution, not an illness. Yet that execution is more appropriate to Jesus' crucifixion than David's experience. Isn't that interesting? This is someone who's studied the psalm in great detail. He says further, the interesting feature of the psalm is that it does not include one word of confession of sin. It is primarily the account of a righteous man who was being put to death by wicked men. That's what it is, as you've listened to the psalm with me. Another writer put it more concisely. He says, Psalm 22 could be called the Good Friday Psalm because of what you've just heard me read. And so with this in our mind, let's go to our first point, the grief of Christ. And we'll be looking from the introduction to the all the way to verse 21. It starts for the choir director, according to the Day of the Dawn, a Davidic psalm or Psalm of David. So this Day of the Dawn is a reference to a musical style. You can imagine it'll be a beautiful style. If you think of the dawn of the early morning dew and you picture a deer grazing, it's a beautiful picture. It's a beautiful tune, most likely. And the psalm, the author of the psalm is David. It starts off with that. And then that very first verse, my God, why have you abandoned or forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? With these words, David expresses an intense personal feeling of abandonment by God. And he describes something that every true and serious believer, there are times in your life when you would feel this way, where you would sense some kind of subjective abandonment by God. And as a believer, your only hope in that time is that you are not alone. And that other believers in the past, like David, have experienced something similar, but much more importantly, that there was one who experienced this in the supreme way, and that is the one who saved you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we may feel at times abandoned, we must know something, that our Savior had that same subjective feeling. And that's why he took those words for himself. I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46, where Jesus takes these words and applies them to himself. He appropriates these words to himself. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45. This is the scene. I'm going to describe the scene in which Jesus did this and what was happening and why this is so important for you and I to understand. This is really the nuts and bolts of the gospel. Look at verse 45. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. This period of darkness was supernatural. You can see it's in the middle of the day, and it's a period of darkness over the entire land. In this period, Jesus has become the sin offering for every believer. This darkness is a physical picture of a spiritual reality of what is happening in these hours. John 1 verse 29 describes it. It says that John saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In these hours, Jesus was there truly the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 describes as well. He says, He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 24, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, so that having died to sins, we might live for righteousness. You have been healed by His wounds. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring you to God, having been put to death in the fleshly realm, but made alive in the spiritual realm. Right there, in those 3 hours, Jesus is becoming the Lamb of God, slain for His people. He's bearing our sins in His body, and as the Father then forsakes Him. Now, this anguish that Jesus was going through is far greater than the anguish that any of us could ever experience, because Jesus' fellowship with the Father was far greater than any of us have ever experienced. Indeed, a fallen man can live his whole life. An unbeliever can live his whole life without ever longing for fellowship with God. But with Jesus, these 3 hours of separation are too much to bear. This is an experience that was never there before. It would never come again. And so, verse 46 of Matthew 27 says, About 3 PM, Jesus cried out with a loud voice. The intention of this is not just a conversation personally with God, but to have people hear these words, to connect these words of the psalm to Jesus' experience. That's why He's crying out in a loud voice. He's busy dying, and He's taking precious energy to explain, to say this. And it gives it in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, He translates for us, Matthew, my God, why have You forsaken Me? When Jesus became sin, the Father forsook Him in a way that a righteous judge must forsake the condemned person to his sentence. This is the justice of God working its course in the life of Jesus. And friends, this is what every person who has ever lived deserves. They deserve to be forsaken by God. And Jesus here experiences that pain for the believer. And at the same time, Jesus never ceases to be God. And He never ceases to be part of the Trinity. And the Trinity never ceases to exist. It is mysterious, but it is true, because Scripture says so. Scripture says that Jesus says here, why have You forsaken Me? And also says that Jesus is fully God and truly God. And so we have this mysterious event where Jesus is subjectively feeling the abandonment of God and letting out this cry in fulfillment of what David wrote 1,000 years ago. He lets out this cry to fulfill the Scriptures. And as Jesus takes these words on Himself, you realize that He is the ultimate fulfillment. None of us will experience the wrath of God for every single believer who ever believed in all of history like Jesus did. Therefore, none of us will experience this kind of abandonment as Jesus did. So that's the fulfillment of the very first line. But the psalm continues. I want us to go back to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 1. He continues there. He says, Why are You so far from My deliverance and from My words of groaning? My God, I cry by day, but You do not answer. By night, yet I have no rest. This is a familiar experience for David. If you've read the Psalms, you will see this repeated refrain. And it can also be the believer's experience. But in a unique way, it is Christ's experience from Gethsemane all the way to Golgotha. This is Christ's experience in a unique and acute way of not being at rest, having no rest. From the early hours of the morning, being arrested, tortured, put on trial, beaten, scourged, told to carry his cross, walking up a hill, crucified, hanging there, no rest. No rest. Crying out to God, moment by moment, no rest. But I want you to notice something, that it doesn't end there. If you move on, you can see verse 3. In the midst of this, David and Jesus' trust never wavers. They never waver in their trust of God. Look at verse 3 there. It says, but you are holy. What a contrast to what he's going through now. He's going through such immense pain and suffering, but he's saying no. In the middle of this suffering, my theology is still that you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you rescued them. They cried to you and were set free. They trusted in you and were not disgraced. Friends, this is an example from David and preeminently from Christ about how we should approach those moments when we feel abandoned by God. Those moments when we feel things are really going wrong. Those moments of deep anguish when our circumstances are very dark. When it seems as if our prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, when it seems as if the sky is made of bronze, when it seems as if nothing we say can go beyond our room, when we pray to God, it is then that we must remember who God is, that he is holy. Unlike any other idol we might want to take and put in God's place in our lives and manipulate to get our way, God is holy, and he is worthy, therefore, of the praise of his people, enthroned on the praises of Israel. He's worthy of his people's praise. And if you were to summarize verse 4 and 5, there's one word that comes out, faithful. God is faithful. God is trustworthy. And he has proven that from generation to generation to generation to generation. Our fathers trusted in you is the cry. Those who came before me, who are now dead, they trusted in you and you delivered them. You proved yourself faithful over generations. And because you have done that, I trust you, God, that you will prove yourself faithful in my situation, in my generation, in my life. But then continues verses 6 to 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by people. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. This is the kind of scorn that David may have experienced in his life to some degree. And it's a scorn that a believer may experience in his life to some degree, of being despised by people for your faith, for belonging to God. But no one experiences this as acutely as Jesus. Now I want you to go back to Matthew 27. You probably want to keep your one finger in Matthew 27 as we read the psalm. It just brings it out so clearly. Matthew 27. And I want you to notice something. Matthew 27 verse 39. We're going a little bit earlier in the chapter, verse 39. And think about Christ's experience and what we've just read in the psalm. So we've just read that people are despising. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads. Look at Matthew 27, verse 39. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads. See the same idea? Jesus was crucified in a public place to maximize the shame along with the pain that he suffered. And as people walked past, what were they doing? Shaking their heads. You can just picture them shaking their heads. What a sad story. What a sad story. They shake their heads and say, wow. And listen to what they say. They and saying, verse 40 of Matthew 27, the one who would demolish the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him and said, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Verse 43, he has put his trust in God. Let God rescue him now, if he wants him. For he said, I am God's son. In the same way, even the criminals who were crucified with him kept taunting him. Now, friend, if you are facing this, would you not feel like a worm and not a man? Can you see how this psalm describes the emotions that Jesus may have been going through at this time? Notice how even the words of the insults are exact expansions of the thoughts in Psalm 22, verse 8. Psalm 22, verse 8 says, he relies on the Lord, let him rescue him. Matthew 27, 43, he has put his trust in God, that's relying on the Lord, let God rescue him. This is unbelievably close, isn't it? It's almost verbatim. Think about it. These people hate Christ. They want to see him dead. And as they express their disdain for him, they are at the same time fulfilling prophecy. Fulfilling prophecy in Psalm 22 that Jesus would be the suffering Messiah. That Jesus would suffer to save his people. Now we go back to our Psalm verse 9, verse of Psalm 22, where the words say, David says, you took me from the womb, making me secure at my mother's breast. I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Do not be far from me, because distress is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me. Strong ones of Bashan encircle me. They open their mouths against me, lions mauling and roaring. I want you to see, if you go back to Psalm 22, you'll see there are these cycles in the psalm. In verses 1 and 2, David declares that he feels forsaken by God. And then in verses 3 to 5, David responds to this feeling of being abandoned by looking back at God's faithfulness to others in the past. And then using that to continue trusting God. Now, he responds to being despised by people, as we read from verses 6 to 8, by looking back to God's faithfulness to himself. In the past, he looked at the past generations before, and now it's more personal. He's looking at his own life, his childhood. He's looking at how God has been faithful to him from the womb. And this gives him hope to call on God to say, verse 11, do not be far from me. You have been with me since I was a child. Do not be far from me, because there's no one here to help me now. As his enemies surround him to harm him, as Jesus was on the cross, these words must have resonated with him more clearly than with any of us. We know that no person is saved by birth. No person is born saved. Not even David was born saved. There was a time in his life where he had to put his faith in the Lord Jesus. But Jesus can truly say, verse 10, I was given over to you at birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Only Jesus can say that, truly. No one had been dedicated to God from birth like Jesus. No one perfectly obeyed God from birth like Jesus. No one had the Father's voice come out of heaven and say, this is my beloved Son, listen to him. No one except Jesus. And so when Jesus looks at his past experience, he uniquely can apply this psalm to himself and say, God, you have been my God from my birth, and now I'm in distress. Be near to me. Be near to me. And Jesus can draw strength from knowing God's kindness and grace to him, knowing his relationship with his Father. He calls on the Father to be near, because he knows that God is near, even though he feels abandoned. And now we move on to verses 14 and 15, where this description starts departing most widely from David's personal experience. Look at verse 14 and 15 there. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are disjointed. My heart is like wax melting within me. My strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You put me in the dust of death. This sounds like someone who has been through what Jesus has been through from Gethsemane to Golgotha. as Jesus endured the torture, the flesh-ripping scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, him hanging with nails through his hands and feet, he must have felt like he was being poured out like water. He must have felt almost like his body was liquefying inside of him. And that all his bones at the same time were being disjointed as he was laid and racked across the cross and had to force himself up to breathe every time, experiencing excruciating pain. And this heavy physical toll on his body, it says, makes my heart is like wax melting within me. When you face enough physical turmoil and torment, your spirit can break. There is a reason that people use torture to get a false confession out of someone, because they apply enough pressure and that person's heart will melt like wax. Their spirit will just not be strong anymore. They will just feel like giving up. Just tell me what you want me to say. I'll say whatever you want me to say. I just cannot go through this torture anymore. That is something like what Jesus went through, except Jesus never gave in. Even though his heart was like wax melting within him, he never gave in. He never denied himself. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like baked clay. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Appropriate words for someone who hasn't eaten for almost 24 hours, someone who is hanging on a cross, being through all kinds of torture. But we mustn't miss this line. The last line of verse 15 says, you put me into the dust of death. David seems to be saying here that God himself has not only abandoned him, but is putting him in the grave by allowing his enemies to carry on with their will, to continue with their desire to kill him. But we know David certainly did not die in this way. But Christ died in this way. As the wicked tried to kill Christ, it was ultimately God the Father who was laying him in the dust of the grave. And that's what Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a restitution offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hand the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Acts 2 verse 23, Peter echoes the same truth. He says, though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. You see, Peter's understanding that God's plan was to crush his son for the sake of the sins of his people. That was God's plan. You put me into the dust of death. That is all part of God's plan. And friends, that's the only way you and I can be saved, is if we recognize that that was God's plan, that only Jesus can die for our sins. We cannot die for our own sins. We are not a perfect sacrifice. Only Jesus is. And because he was the perfect sacrifice, he died at the perfect time so that God would be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, as Romans 3 verse 26 says. Finally, I want you to look at verses 16 through to 21 with me in Psalm 22. For dogs have surrounded me, a gang of evildoers has closed in on me. You know, this is a vivid picture. When scavenging dogs come to people, they normally come to them because they see they're about to die. And they want to start feeding as soon as the person is dead, as soon as the animal is dead. And that's what Jesus must have felt like as these evildoers came in closer and closer, and there they were, his crucifiers, just waiting for him to die. And then he says this, they pierced my hands and my feet. There's no record of David ever having his hands and feet pierced. And here we have this truth about that Jesus fulfilled. The piercing of Jesus' hands and feet are such a fact of the crucifixion that they will forever remain on his body. Jesus will forever have those scars, because those scars are the means by which he purchased your salvation and my salvation. And so Luke 24:39 records the risen Jesus engaging with his disciples, and he says, verse 39, look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. How could they notice him? They could see the scars. Touch me and see, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. Jesus says, pierced hands and pierced feet show the extent of his love to save sinners, that he would suffer so greatly. Verse 17 continues, I can count all my bones. People look and stare at me. It says almost as if the psalm was written with the camera above Jesus' head, looking around at everything that's going on and recording it. You can imagine hanging on a cross and looking at the people around you, at the same time seeing your ribs as you heave in and out to breathe, and you can count all your ribs, seeing your bones, looking at the people, and then looking at what's happening around you. In verse 18, they divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing. Think about this, friends, how terrible this must be to experience. Imagine being publicly brutalized and beaten and exposed and tortured and hung for dead. And while you are busy dying, your very last possessions, the very last thing you own, your cloak and whatever you might have been wearing, is taken. And people are busy dividing up your last possessions as if you are dead already, but you're still alive watching them do it. You know, in our culture, it's very frowned upon to show disrespect for people who are busy dying or have died. But look, this is the exact opposite of that. But this is what Jesus went through to save sinners. This John 19, verse 23 to 24, when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it. Think about this amazing reality. These are soldiers that are completely pagan. They don't know God. They don't know Psalm 22. And here they are just thinking about themselves, what they can get from this other common Jewish criminal that they are crucified, one of the many they've crucified. And here they are casting lots. And at the same time, they're fulfilling Psalm 22. They did this, John says, to fulfill the scripture that says, they divided my clothes among themselves and they cast lots for my clothing. And this is what the soldiers did. John 19, 24, quoting Psalm 22. And through all of this, friends, Jesus never loses hope in his Father. And he keeps praying with confidence until God answers. Look at verse 19 through to 21. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my only life from the power of these dogs. Save me from the mouth of the lion. Even in the most hopeless situation, here we are taught to keep praying to God with confidence, because that's what Jesus was doing, and that's what David recorded, and it is his experience as well. And then at the perfect time, we see God intervenes. And you see the strange grammar moving from words that are imperative, they're asking God for help, to now a perfect tense where Jesus says, you have rescued me. It is done. I know it is done. You have rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. This seems to indicate that before Jesus' death, he knew that he had completed the work. He had finished suffering for sin, bearing sin on his body on the cross. And that is probably why Jesus could say his final words, John 19, verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And then Luke 23, 46, and Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I entrust my spirit. Saying this, he breathed his last. And that is how Jesus' life, how he gave up his life. Suffering for sin, but knowing that God had fulfilled his purposes through him. I want you to reflect on something as we bring this to a close. Look at what Jesus endured to save sinners like you and me. Christ was completely innocent. He did not deserve any of this, but that is what we deserve. That must make a few things clear for us. First, that God is holy. Second, that sin is serious. But third, that God is so loving that he would send his son to suffer like this, to pay for the sins of anyone who would believe in Jesus. The very act of sending his son to die for the sin of his people shows God's great love. And that's proven to us in Romans 5, verse 7 to 8. For really will someone die for a just person? I'm not a just person. None of us could claim to be completely just. But Paul says here, for really will someone die for a just person? Though for a good person, perhaps someone might even dare to die. Highly unlikely, but maybe. Verse 8, but God proves his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Friends, that is the love of God. That is the love of God, that he would send his son to die for sinners like us. And it is a life-changing love. It will change your life. It cannot leave you unchanged, unmoved, because you understand the great love of God, the great extent he went to save you from your sins. If you've never come to place your faith in Christ, then friend, I urge you now to repent and turn to Jesus Christ, this Jesus who paid this price for your sins. And trust in what I have described here and what David has described here. And trust in what Jesus has done for you. You cannot trust in your own works. You cannot trust in even your best works to save you. But you can trust in what Jesus did on the cross to save you. If you have believed, may this be a reminder of God's great love for you, of the suffering that his only son went through for you, so that you could be not only freed from the penalty of sin, but now you are freed from the power of sin because of what Jesus has done. What a great salvation we have. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the psalm. Thank you for the truth it reveals about Jesus and what he has done. I pray that you would use it to help us as we enter this time of reflecting on the crucifixion and resurrection, to help us see the great work that Jesus has done, so that we will not take glory for ourselves, but indeed we would give all glory to Christ for what he has done for us. I pray that you would help us to rejoice and declare the goodness of God to us in Christ this entire weekend. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.